The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning to study in the word of God. We are studying in major Bible themes is what you see on the screen there, but we're actually studying in eschatology. We're doing a review and we are looking at the millennial kingdom. Very important topic. We will review what we went over last Sunday, and then we will come back and pick up from where we left off and take it from there. Before we do any of that, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We need to ensure that our heart is prepared for the study of the Word of God that includes confession of sin, if necessary, but also humility. We are not teachable unless we are humble. So let's take this time to make sure our hearts are right so that we can learn the things of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with this opportunity to gather virtually this morning. We pray that everything would come together at the church building so that we can once again meet at the church and have the fellowship which we so much enjoy and appreciate. And Father, I thank you that even though this was a difficult week, we had the opportunity to be reminded once again of how blessed we truly are. And how thankful we should be for all the things that you have given us. And Father, we are just so amazed at how you provide for us in so many ways. Father, thank you that, at least to my knowledge, the folks at the church are doing well. I thank you in particular that though we had all kinds of weirdness here at our house in terms of the power that Letty and Brandon, their power remained steady, which was perfect for Mackenzie with her LVAD device. She needed to be able to charge it up. So you blessed them with solid power so that she could keep her device charged up. You took care of our church family, and I thank you for that, Father. I pray now that as we study your word, that you would bless us with focus, that our attention would not be distracted from where it needs to be, that we can concentrate on what it is you're trying to teach us on this day, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right. It has been a heck of a week. It's been crazy. So we're thankful for what we have. We're thankful for God seeing us through. But I got to say, I don't remember anything like this in my lifetime. And I'm thankful that we're on the other side of it for now. We took a look at the millennial kingdom. We began taking a look at it last Sunday. I am going to do a review of what we covered last Sunday, just so we can have a solid foundation for where we're going to go from here. In the introduction in Scripture, the term kingdom of God can refer to the sphere of God's rule in the universe. He is king over everything, sovereign over everything. So there is an aspect of the kingdom of God that refers to his sovereign rule over everything. We looked at Daniel 4:34-35, where Nebuchadnezzar himself testifies to the eternal nature of God's sovereignty and his omnipotence, which go hand in hand. He's all-powerful and he is sovereign. The term kingdom of heaven is used in Matthew chapter 13 to refer to the present working of God in this period between Jesus Christ's ascension to heaven and his return at the second advent. So the inner advent period between the first and second advent. And we took a look at some of the verses in Matthew 13. We didn't read all the way through, but we took a look at some of that. And this is where Jesus is teaching in parables about the kingdom of heaven. And he's talking about God's present work right now in between the first and the second advent. There are also many references in Scripture to a kingdom of God on earth, which we looked at in Revelation 20, verses 2 through 7. That kingdom is described to be 1,000 years long. Now, that's something very specific. There's the kingdom of God. There's the kingdom of heaven. There is the kingdom of God on earth. And that's a very specific thing which needs to be understood as such. And in Revelation, it is declared to be 1,000 years long, hence the name Millennial Kingdom. Then we looked at the three major views of the Millennial Kingdom, three predominant views of the Millennial Kingdom. There's amillennialism, and that's where it means they don't believe that there's going to be a Millennial Kingdom. It's just spiritual in nature. There's no literal kingdom on earth before or after Christ's return. I always wonder why in the world is it described as God's kingdom on earth, but they have their own way of understanding it. They allegorize. The scriptures don't take it literally, and so they end up with the idea that there's no literal kingdom on the earth before or after Christ's return. Postmillennialism, that is the idea that there's 1,000 years of a golden age of evangelism that precedes the second advent return of Christ. See, this gives you the idea that there is a kingdom of sorts, if you will, before his second advent return. And that's a golden age of evangelism. And then there's premillennialism, which is that Jesus Christ will himself establish and reign over his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years after he returns. We certainly don't see much of a progression toward a golden age on earth. There's not that many people that hold to the post-millennial view today. The two main views that you will hear from people today would be amillennialism and premillennialism, the idea of either there is no such thing as a literal kingdom of God on earth, and then the other view is premillennialism. But if you take a literal approach to the interpretation of scripture, that supports premillennialism, and that's where I stand. Again, I don't believe in premillennialism because I'm a premillennialist. I believe in premillennialism because I take a literal interpretation of the scriptures. Just like I don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture because I'm a pre-tribulation rapturist, I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture because I take a literal approach to the scriptures, and I believe a proper hermeneutic with regard to the scriptures leads you to a pre-tribulational rapture view. And the same thing with premillennialism. I think if you take the scriptures literally, you can't avoid that there will be a kingdom on this earth that comes after Christ's return. Coming from that perspective, we took a look at the millennial kingdom being a rule of God on the earth itself. We looked at Psalm 2. I'm not going to go back through all the verses that we looked at last week, but we looked at Psalm 2, 7 through 9, and saw that it was clear that the Son of God will rule over an actual kingdom on the earth. Unless you try to allegorize that passage, you can't come to any other conclusion. Isaiah chapter 11 emphasizes the earthly character of the kingdom, where Jesus Christ, as a descendant of David, brings righteous judgment on the earth and punishes the wicked. By the way, that is certainly going to happen at his return in the setting up of the kingdom. But remember, he's going to rule as king and judge on this earth during the millennial kingdom, and there will be sinful people on the earth at that time. Now, yes, there will be nothing but believers at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, but remember, believers can still sin, and then over the course of the 1,000 years, you're going to have unbelievers that are born onto the earth, and so they are going to be sinning as well. And so he has to rule righteously over the earth and punish those who are involved in wickedness. Innumerable other verses either state or imply that the kingdom will be a rule of God on the earth. We looked at Isaiah 42:4, Jeremiah 23:3-6, Daniel 2:35-45, and Zechariah 14:1-9. There's a lot of things in Zechariah with regarding the end times eschatology. But we looked at those verses and saw that there's a lot of other places where this kingdom is described as a rule of God on the earth. Any reasonable fulfillment of those verses would require that there be a literal kingdom on the earth with Christ as king. If we go back to Psalm 2, it's Christ that's the one that's ruling. And so Christ would have to be the king. We looked at Christ as King of Kings in the millennium. Jesus Christ, as David's son, will sit upon the throne of David on the earth. We saw that in 2 Samuel 7:16, Psalm 89, 20 through 37, and Jeremiah 33, 19 through 21. He is going to sit upon the throne of David. Now, was the throne of David some allegorical heavenly throne, or was that a literal throne on the earth? My Bible says it was a literal throne on the earth. So if Christ is going to sit upon the throne of David, he has to sit upon a throne here on this earth. When the angel Gabriel announced the birth of the Christ child, he foretold his reign as king, as in Luke 1, 32 and 33. So when he was announcing the birth of the child, he looked forward to not only his first advent, but also the second advent, his reign as king on the earth. In his first advent, Jesus Christ was rejected as king by the Jewish people. We saw that in Mark 15, 12, and 13, and Luke 19, 14. So he was rejected as king. So he did not serve as king in the first advent. He came as a savior. He came as a servant, the suffering servant, but he did not fulfill that role as king, but it will happen. In his second advent, he is described as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Revelation 19, 16. Of course, is there an aspect of Christ himself being King of Kings and Lord of Lords today? Yes. But it is something that is going to be brought to fruition in an amazing way when he comes with the second advent. His title of King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he will fulfill that role here in the earth, on the earth, in the millennial kingdom. There's also a number of verses there. Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Isaiah 16, 5, 24, 23, 32, 1, 40 verses 1 through 11, Isaiah 52, 7 through 15, Isaiah 55, 4. I'm reading these out for those who are on the audio feed. Daniel 7, 27, Micah 4, 1 through 8, Micah 5, 2 through 5, Zechariah 9, 9, and Zechariah 14, 16, and 17. All of these give us the idea of Christ being the King of Kings during the millennial kingdom. One interesting feature of the millennial kingdom is that King David will be resurrected to rule as a prince under Jesus Christ. We saw that in Jeremiah 30, verse 9, Jeremiah 33, 15 through 17, Ezekiel 34, 23 and 24, Ezekiel 37, 24 and 25, and Hosea 3, 5. He is a king. He's described as a king, but he's also described as a prince because he is King David. I mean, we can't change the fact that he is King David. That is his title, is King David, because he was king of Israel. But when he comes back in the millennial kingdom, he will not be serving as king. He will be prince under the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that is Christ himself. This situation, by the way, of David being resurrected does not in any way exist today. It requires the Old Testament saints to be resurrected at what is known as the first resurrection in Revelation 24 through 6, and then the second coming of Christ. See, that's another thing. When you try to allegorize that, how do you allegorize David being resurrected and serving as prince under Christ? You could say, well, David is serving as prince under Christ in heaven right now. Sure, you could say that. But the idea of the language of those scriptures was that he's been resurrected. He's not in heaven at that point. He's been resurrected. He's on the earth. David is here on the earth. So it's not Jesus and David from heaven somewhere. This is Jesus Christ on the earth and David himself resurrected and here on the earth serving as a prince with him. Because we anticipate the fulfillment of all these prophetic passages, it is natural to expect that Christ will return to reign as king over a literal kingdom on the earth. Trying to spiritualize that doesn't provide any satisfactory fulfillment. That's Chafer's language. I would say spiritualization of those passages is ridiculous. Spiritualization of those passages makes a mockery of them, quite frankly. If God has given us his word, and his word tells us of a literal fulfillment of these things, tells us of a literal kingdom on the earth, why would we spiritualize that? Why would we allegorize that? Chafer said it doesn't provide any satisfactory fulfillment of those passages. I would go further and say that it makes a mockery of them, actually. All right, this is where we left off last time, and this is where we're going to pick up here today. Major features of the government of the millennium. First of all, there are several important aspects of Christ's rule in the millennial kingdom that we have to keep in mind. While Jesus specifically reigns as king over Israel, remember he's going to be sitting on the Davidic throne, that is the throne over Israel, the nation of Israel, his rule encompasses the entire earth. We saw that in Psalm chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 here, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. So yes, he is king of Israel, but his rule encompasses the earth. Daniel 7 also speaks of that. We looked at this also. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So we see that, yes, he's king of Israel. He's on the Davidic throne, but his rule encompasses the entire earth, all the nations, all the peoples. The seating of Christ on the Davidic throne marks the beginning of his everlasting reign as king. Daniel 2:44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Daniel 7:27, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. It's an everlasting kingdom. It's the beginning of an everlasting reign as king. Now, interestingly, keep in mind, all right, this heavens and this earth are going to be destroyed. So what does it mean? Well, of course, Christ is going to continue to reign as king on the new earth. And so his reign as king, which begins on this earth for 1,000 years, is an everlasting reign, which will continue on the new earth. In the millennial kingdom, he will rule with a rod of iron. See, this is distinct from on the new earth. On the new earth, he's not going to have to rule with a rod of iron. But here on this earth, he must rule with a rod of iron. Psalm 2:9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Again, there are still sinful people on the earth during the millennial kingdom. In Revelation 19:15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Again, necessary because on this earth during the millennial kingdom, the 1,000 years, there will be sinful people, and so he has to rule that way. There will be sinful believers and unbelievers on the earth. All who oppose him will face his righteous judgment. That's in Isaiah 11:4, which we saw before. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. So there is a judgment that he will dole out while he is sitting on the Davidic throne. Again, necessary because there are still sinners on the earth. By the way, I just want to let you all know, I do have up in front of my other screen that you're not seeing, I do have the chat window open. You're welcome to type something in there if you have a question or some kind of a comment. I'm going to try to do a better job as we proceed today of treating that like I do when folks raise their hand at the church. If someone raises their hand and I need to continue on with a particular thought before addressing that, I will. Same thing with the chat here. If someone types something in, I'll notice it, but I will continue on as needed and then get to their question or their comment at the appropriate time. Well, you have a choice. My wife just walked into the room. You can click on my bubble and you can send the question or the comment just to me. If you have all selected, you will send it and everybody will see it. Probably for the sake of making it simpler, if you click on my bubble, then you will send the question or the comment just to me. That's probably better to do that. All right, back to our study. Jesus will be the spiritual leader of all the nations. So he's going to be ruling over the nation of Israel and have rule over all the nations, but he's also going to be the spiritual leader of all the nations. Micah 4:1-2, which makes sense. And if you think about it, it only makes sense. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now you notice that the law is not capitalized there. This is the proclamation of Christ from the throne of David in Jerusalem. Everybody will come and will hear his teaching. And I say everybody who's positive towards God will come and hear his teachings. His teachings will go forth throughout the entire world from Jerusalem. And that's going to be incredible to think about. We will be there in our resurrection bodies, but imagine those who are there in the clay vessels that we have now, those who are there in that, be able to go to Jerusalem and hear his teaching. And by the way, I would imagine technology is going to be such that people will be able to join in on the teaching of Jesus from Jerusalem in a virtual way, much as we're doing the class today. So there will be an incredible blessing of Christ's teaching from the throne of David in Jerusalem. The creation itself will be restored to peace. Isaiah 11:6-9. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. And the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. That's one that blows me away. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So we see a restoration. Now, if you want to think about this, it's kind of a, I don't have the ability to do the illustrations quite like I do at the church. But what you see is, I'll try to describe it. You see a progression, and you can sort of think of it this way. You have the age of innocence in the Garden of Eden. And then, of course, sin came into the world. And we see that time of the existence on the earth prior to the flood in Noah's time, the age of conscience there. And what's fascinating about it all is sin is in the world at that point. It's an age of conscience. And by the way, you know, people talk about climate change. Our climate today is nothing like the climate was prior to the flood. Everything changed in the flood. If you think about it, before the flood, there was no such thing as rain. I mean, there was never rain that fell from the sky. So the climate has changed, and God has brought about the change of the climate. And if he can change the climate when he's ready to do so, he can also preserve the climate. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be good stewards, but everything changed after sin happened. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. You have that period of time prior to the flood. And then after the flood, the description we have is then animals then become sort of antagonistic towards one another. We are given permission to eat the animals. You know, prior to the flood, you know, that picture is not there. The idea that we can eat the animals. There's all sorts of things that change. There is a description of the way things are after the flood. It's totally a different environment, and that's the way we are right now. Well, after you get to when you get to the millennial kingdom, there's going to be a geological changes on the earth. There's going to be changes to the way that the animals interact that we just read about in Isaiah. So you're going to get, the way I'm thinking of it is, you're going to get a restoration to the pre-flood sort of environment on the earth. I'm not saying the rain's not going to happen, because remember, during the millennial kingdom, if nations don't obey Christ, if they refuse to bring tribute to him, if they rebel and reject against him and his rule, then no rain will fall on their land. So there will still be rain, but I mean, in terms of the way the animals will be towards one another, that's very much pre-flood. It goes back to the way it was prior to the flood. Then when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, you go back to much more of the environment that you had in the Garden of Eden. So we see the Garden of Eden, sin comes into the world, you have the pre-flood existence, then after the flood, things change. Then when we get to the millennial kingdom, things sort of change back, more similar to the pre-flood conditions. And then when you get to the new heavens and the new earth, you go back to the environment that you had in the garden. I mean, even the tree of life is going to be planted on the new earth, and it's going to be much more similar to the way it was in the garden than what we see today, obviously. But so things are sort of in a progression like that. And we see that in the Isaiah passage, that the interaction of the animals changes. These unusual conditions are made possible by the judgments of Israel and the Gentiles, and the fact that Satan is bound and rendered inoperative. Remember, by the time we get to the millennial kingdom, you've already had the judgment of the Jews and Gentiles, the wilderness judgment and the sheep and goats judgments. And then Satan is bound and rendered inoperative. So you have a whole different environment on the earth at that point during the millennial kingdom. Revelation 20, verse 2, then he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. It goes on in verse 3, and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. So Satan and his minions, I believe his minions are included in this, they're not going to be running around deceiving the nations any longer. And then it says, until the 1,000 years were completed, after these things he must be released for a short time. So when we get to the rebellion at the end of the millennial kingdom, he's going to be released from the abyss and allowed to create all sorts of havoc on the earth. But for the millennial period of the millennial kingdom, he's going to be bound. So imagine that for a second. You don't have the same kind of angelic conflict. What's interesting is man still ends up rebelling. You still end up with sin and problems in the world, even without the influence of Satan and his minions, because they're bound for the period of 1,000 years. As I say here, the only source of evil in the world will be the sin natures of the people, which are still in their natural or soulish bodies. Remember, we're not. We're going to be in our resurrection bodies. We're no longer going to be sinning. But there will be people on the earth who will still commit sins. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44, says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So we will be in our spiritual bodies. The people that survived the tribulation, believers that are still on the earth after the sheep and goats judgment and the wilderness judgments, they will be the people that will begin the millennial kingdom with Christ on the throne. We will be there as well in our spiritual bodies, but they will be in their natural bodies, and they will be procreating. There will be generations that exist during the millennial kingdom, but they will still be capable of sin because they're in their natural bodies. They will still, even the believers, will be able to sin because of the fact that they're still here in their sinful bodies. Open sin and rebellion against Christ will be punished in the millennial kingdom. We looked at this before. This is in Zechariah 14, 16 through 19. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. We looked at this last week. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. Now, it says families. This is primarily talking about nations that have rebelled against God. There will be no rain on them. And family, if the family of Egypt, you notice that's a nation, if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, that no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So there is an element where all the nations must follow the rule of Christ and must go honor Christ on the throne in the celebration of the Feast of Booths. Human lifetimes will be restored to pre-flood durations, such that physical death before 100 will be the result of divine punishment for the wicked. Again, that's an aspect of pre-flood. If you think about it, prior to the flood, people lived for quite some time. But after the flood, the lifetimes became more shortened over time, even more so. But the lifetimes of individuals will be very much extended during the millennial kingdom. In Isaiah 65:20, it says, "No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed." So the idea is people will be living a lot longer, living a lot longer at that point in time. Living to the age of 100 will be commonplace. You know, now if you live to 100, it's a big deal. But during the millennial kingdom, if you live to 100, I think it's interesting. This is not something I can go to a verse in scripture and point to, but all the believers who go into the beginning of the millennial kingdom, even babies, even little babies that are born and come to faith, I shouldn't say little babies, little children that are born and come to faith in Christ in the millennial kingdom and are very, very young. You know, for me, I came to faith when I was 17 years old, but Pastor Bob Bolander of Austin Bible Church likes to talk about how he came to faith when he was very young. I think 3 or 4 years old. So let's say you have a child that is 3 or 4 years old and believes in Jesus, and that child then goes into the millennial kingdom. How long are they going to live? If you look at the lifetimes of the individuals prior to the flood, the longest lifetime is in the 900s. It's less than, I think 969, it's less than 1,000 years. So from that, I take it to believe that we're looking at pre-flood lifetimes. I think when you, by the time you get to the end of the millennial kingdom, even for the little bitty 3 or 4 year old child who has believed in Jesus, who goes into the millennial kingdom, I think that all of those initial believers who start the kingdom with Christ, I think all of them will actually have passed away before the end of the kingdom. And I think that's part of the reason you're going to see the rebellion at the end of the kingdom, is because all of those individuals who were there, who went through the tribulation, who were the ones who began the millennial kingdom, all of them will have died by the time the kingdom is coming to an end. And I think that's what brings about the rebellion. Again, I can't prove that from scripture, but I'm just using the lifetimes that are described in scriptures to get an understanding of what the lifetimes will be like during the millennial kingdom. And I think that when you get to the end of the kingdom, none of those first fruits, if you will, of the millennial kingdom, the ones that were the believers that started it all, will still be around. And so that's when you're going to get the rebellion, much like when we look back in the Bible, when Adam died, right after he died, it was the very next generation of people that were so wicked that God sent the flood upon the earth. I think it's going to be similar in the millennial kingdom, that after these believers that were there at the beginning of the kingdom, after they die, you're going to get that rebellion at the end of the kingdom. Anyway, that's just my thoughts on that. Well, what about the special place of Israel in the millennial kingdom? In contrast to this present dispensation where Jew and Gentile are on the same plane and have the same privileges, the people of Israel will inherit the promised land. By the way, for the first time, they'll have full occupancy of the promised land, and certainly be the special object of God's favor in the millennium. They will be a special people once again before God. They will be stewards once again during the tribulation, but they will be objects, special objects of God's favor in the millennium. We're not talking about, you know, the church anymore. The church has been gathered together at the rapture. The church is not around. The body of believers, part of the church, is not around. Not around is not right. That we are there. We're actually present in our resurrection bodies, but the church has been made complete. We're not adding more members to the church during the millennial kingdom. The church is complete. It's been completed at the rapture. And so we're not adding more individuals to the church. We're there present in our resurrection bodies, but the people of Israel are special objects of God's favor once again. Israel will be regathered and restored to the promised land in its entirety. Jeremiah 30 verse 3 speaks to that. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. Notice how Both southern and northern kingdoms are mentioned there. Lord said, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers. And this is very important. And they shall possess it. That doesn't just mean that, okay, they're going to be back in the land. That language, and they shall possess it, means they're actually going to possess all that was promised, which they never did. They will possess it. Ezekiel 39:25-29, therefore thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They will forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they perpetrated against me when they lived securely in their own land and with no one to make them afraid. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of the many nations. People of Israel are going to set God apart in the sight of the many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations and then gathered them again to their own land, and I will leave none of them there any longer. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Now that's yet future. Certainly there was after we had the conquering by Assyria and the Babylonians, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, certainly there was something of a regathering in Israel after the 70 years, but nothing that fits this description. It says, I will leave none of them there any longer. Everybody, all the people of Israel will be regathered into the land. That did not happen when they came back after the 70 years. And the spirit being poured out upon the house of Israel, that's part of the promise of the new covenant. That is going to happen yet future under the new covenant with Israel. Amos chapter 9. Somebody's trying to show me something. That's not what you want to do. If you want to type, you got to go to the chat window. There's a little bubble up at the top of the screen. You got to click on that, and then you can type something in. I'm not gonna share the screen. So if you want to contact me through the chat thing, you have to click on the little chat bubble and type it in by hand. Amos chapter 9, verses 13 through 15. Behold, days are coming. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes. Somebody keeps trying to do that. I'm not going to share the screen. I'm not going to do that. So whoever viewer 20 is, please stop trying to take control of the screen. Let me start over again in verse 13. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and the hills will be dissolved. And I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. And they will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. That has not happened. When they went back to the land after the 70 years, they were rooted out from their land. So this has not been fulfilled. Again, viewer 20, if you want to type something, you got to click on the chat bubble and type it in by hand. This is the idea that they will never again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them. That is yet future. That will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom when they are planted in their land. They will not be rooted out. Israel will be subjects of the restored Davidic kingdom in Isaiah 9:7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So they will be subjects of this restored Davidic kingdom. The divided kingdoms will be reunited. Jeremiah 3:18. Remember the divided kingdoms, that's how it all came to an end there. In those days, the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they will come together from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers as an inheritance. Again, They haven't fully occupied that land, but they will when Christ gives them full occupation. And Ezekiel 37:15-22. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, "And you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions, and take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and the house of all Israel, his companions. Then join them for yourself one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. When the sons of your people speak to you, saying, 'Will you not declare to us what you mean by these?' Say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, which I will deliver them from all their dwelling places. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God." Now, again, that did not happen. That did not happen during the restoration after the 70 years. They certainly went back to defiling themselves with their idols. That certainly happened. They did detestable things. They had transgressions once again. This is going to be fulfilled yet future in the millennial kingdom. God's people Israel will have been spiritually revived. This is very important. Spiritual revival of the people of Israel. Isaiah 44 verses 22 and 23. "I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory." Again, the new covenant redemption of Israel will take place. Jeremiah 50:20. "In those days and at that time, declares the Lord's, search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be none. And for the sins of Judah, but they will not be found, for I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant." Again, not only is the forgiveness of the sins there, but the people of Israel actually will be faithful for the first time. They will be a faithful people to the Lord their God. Ezekiel 36:25-27. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Again, that has never happened, but it will. That is yet future for the people of Israel. Zechariah 13:9. "And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." Again, Israel, for the first time in the millennial kingdom, will be faithful. Many other passages give additional information concerning the blessed estate of Israel, their spiritual revival, their enjoyment of fellowship with God during the millennium. Although the Gentiles will not have title to the promised land, right? That's for Israel. They will be the object of God's grace, as he will provide them with abundant blessings, right? So Gentiles, we will not be, the Gentiles in the millennial kingdom will not have title to the promised land, but they will certainly be objects of God's grace. Isaiah 19:24-25. It says, in that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Notice the different language there. Is Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So Egypt, Assyria, these Gentile nations will be blessed. Isaiah 66, 18 and 19, for I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them and send survivors from them to the nations, Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Tubal, and Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. So it's for all nations. Jeremiah 3, 17. At that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord, nor will they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. So the nations, all the other nations, the Gentile nations, will have blessing as well during the millennial kingdom. The glory of the millennial kingdom for both Israel and the Gentiles will far exceed anything the world has experienced ever before. I want you to try to picture this. I'm talking about this kingdom that's going to happen. I mean, did Adam and Eve experience glory in the garden? Well, of course they did. But the idea of this kingdom with Christ on the throne, Israel and the Gentiles being blessed, this is something that has not happened on earth, to have the Son of God himself ruling on a throne in Jerusalem. And it will be glorious, absolutely glorious. Remember, he came in the first advent, and he came in what we call the kenosis. He set aside his privileges as God, and he was in the kenosis. He was humble. He was living as a human being, even though he remained as God. He was living as a human being, voluntarily setting aside his privileges as God. That's not going to be the case when he comes again at the second advent. He will be in all his glory at that time. So what about spiritual blessings in the millennial kingdom? Although the millennial kingdom is correctly described as the political rule of Christ on the earth, the characteristics of the kingdom will provide a context for abundant spiritual life. I've kind of been talking about that already. Israel will be the recipients of the special blessings associated with the new covenant. And that's for Israel. Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34 couldn't be more clear. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again, each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. This is for the house. This is for the house of Israel, right? This is for the Jewish people. It will be a time of righteousness, peace, and joy for the people of Israel. Psalm 72:7. In his days may the righteous flourish in abundance of peace till the moon is no more. Again, I think that's talking about forevermore, but I think that's also a description of the fact that this universe is eventually going to be described. This is peace that they will have in the millennial kingdom. Isaiah 2:4. He will judge between the nations, render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Not only will there not be war, they won't learn war. There won't even be the idea of learning about war. Isaiah 11, 3 through 5, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked, and righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. So this is describing how he's going to be ruling over the people, and certainly they will have peace and joy under that rule. Isaiah 12, 3 through 6. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation, and in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the people, make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Great in your midst. He's going to be right there with them. Isaiah 61:3, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And again in verse 7, instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. And instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. So not only are they going to possess the land, they're going to have incredible joy during that time. The Spirit will not baptize believers into a spiritual unity as exists in the church today, but the Spirit will indwell believers in the millennium. Well, what do I mean by that? So right now, we are baptized into Christ and into the body of Christ. We have a special baptism today. The baptism of the Spirit is unique in the time of the church, where we're baptized into Christ and into the body of Christ. So we're baptized into one another. There's still going to be a blessing of the Spirit indwelling believers in the millennial kingdom, but not the same as it is today. It's not quite the same. Isaiah 44:3. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground, and I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. So the Spirit's going to be poured out. In Ezekiel 39:29, I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my Spirit on the house of Israel. Again, a pouring out of the Spirit on Israel. Joel 2:28-29. It will come about after this. Now, this is a really important passage. This is millennial in nature. It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. So not just Israel, but all mankind. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. All right, now, is there an aspect of that that was fulfilled at the advent of the Spirit at Pentecost? Yes, there's an aspect of that, but the Spirit was not poured out upon all mankind. There were those who received the Spirit, and certainly there was an effect of that, and that the Spirit that we have indwelling all of us that are part of the church is very important, the Holy Spirit who indwells all of us. But keep in mind, it was not upon all mankind. That is coming yet future. That will take place in the millennial kingdom, because remember, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, there's no one but believers. And also remember, so after the church is taken up at the rapture, the church is no more, right? In the church today, everyone who's a born-again believer has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, when the church is taken away at the rapture, and you no longer have the body of Christ on the earth, and then we enter into the tribulation after some period of time, we don't know how long that is, but we enter into the millennial kingdom, there's going to be believers. Absolutely, there'll be believers during that time. In fact, there's 144,000 faithful Jewish believers who are the Jewish evangelists during the tribulation. But those believers do not receive the permanent indwelling of the Spirit. So these believers, if this is what makes it even harder to fathom the tribulation, they have to go through those things that are happening without the benefit of God, the Holy Spirit, indwelling them. But when they get to the kingdom, if they survive through and get to the millennial kingdom, that's when this verse 28 gets fulfilled. The Spirit is poured out upon all mankind. And so all believers during the millennial kingdom will have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So that is going to include Israel. It's going to include the Gentile believers. They will all have the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. There will be new prophecy, by the way, that begins, and visions that are seen and such as that during the millennial kingdom. I believe there's going to be new revelation given that will be written revelation, and it will probably help them all understand what's going to happen at the end of the millennial kingdom. But there will be new prophecy given at that point in time. But that's when those believers are going to receive the indwelling of the Spirit, is at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. I mean, think about it. That's how difficult is it going to be for those believers during the tribulation who have to live? Certainly, they can have an endowment of the Spirit. Don't get me wrong. They can be endued by the Spirit, and they can be empowered to deal with the things of the tribulation under that endowment. But they're not going to have the permanent indwelling that we have today. That doesn't come until the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So that's interesting to think about. There's a millennial temple described in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 46. We're not going to read all that, which will be a center of worship in which sacrifices will be offered. So there's this magnificent temple. And again, some have said, but that temple can't really exist. It has to be allegorized, because if you look at the description of that temple, it's too big to fit on the Temple Mount. That's correct. It is. However, remember that when Christ comes at the second advent, there are going to be geological changes that take place. The earth, the topography of the land over there in that region is going to be changed dramatically. And so will there be room on top of the Temple Mount for the millennial temple to be built? You bet there will be. So that doesn't make me think that it's not a literal description of a literal temple. It is. And this will be, now sacrifices are going to be offered. What's that about? These sacrifices are not explained in Scripture anywhere, but they'll not have the same meaning and purpose as the Mosaic sacrifices. Remember, those sacrifices were done as a picture of the Lamb who would come and die for our sins. But that's not what the millennial sacrifices are going to be. One possible purpose of these sacrifices is to serve as a memorial to the cross. In other words, not looking forward to the cross, but a reminder that the innocent one, the Lamb of God, had to be sacrificed in order for all of this to come about, right? To remind these millennial believers of the sacrifice Jesus Christ had to make on their behalf. So it could be done as looking back to the cross. We don't know, by the way. We do not know the answer as to what those sacrifices are about. But I think that's a plausible explanation, is that they are there to remind them, a constant reminder, just like the way we do communion. And it constantly, we are to remember his death until he comes. They will have a reminder of the death of Christ. Now, again, it's not explained in Scripture, but that makes sense to me, that they will have that reminder through the sacrifices. That's different, by the way. The millennial sacrifices are different from the sacrifices that take place in the tribulation. In the tribulation, you will have Jews who are practicing basically the Old Testament faith, where they're still looking for a Messiah to come. And they're making sacrifices in the temple at that point as a typology of the coming Messiah. They are still failing to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's already come. And so those sacrifices are different. Those are the Jews of the time who are unbelievers, who are looking to the Messiah to still come. Whereas these sacrifices in the millennial kingdom are done by believing individuals, and they are done, I think, possibly as a memorial to the cross. Even with an environment conducive to spiritual growth and all these amazing spiritual blessings provided by God, the millennial kingdom ends in rebellion. Revelation 20, verses 7 and 8, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. I've mentioned before, I don't know this is true. I'm saying this. I can't justify this on the basis of Scriptures, but I think it's entirely possible. It's similar to what happened at the time of the cross. They screamed that Barabbas would be released rather than Jesus, that Jesus would be crucified and that Barabbas would be released. When you get to the rebellion at the end of the millennial kingdom, is that what's going to happen? Is that the situation, that the people are going to scream for Satan to be released? Remember, there's Satan worshipers today. There may very well be Satan worshipers in the millennial kingdom, the unbelievers that are born into the millennial kingdom over the 1,000 years. They may be Satan worshipers, and they may want him to be released. I can't prove that from scriptures, but it maybe it's the same release from prison as what happened with, you know, a typology there with Barabbas being released. Maybe Satan is released in the same situation. Verse 8, and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. Excuse me. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. So there's going to be rebellion. Now, I describe it as rebellion and not warfare, because remember, there's going to be no more war. There's no more learning of war, no more implements of war. So it's going to be just a rebellion. I'll cover this quickly here. I think this is the end of this. Yeah, it is. Let me go back up. I will cover this quickly and then get to the scripture of the week. The curse on the productivity of the earth is lifted. Isaiah 35:1-2. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and all that. Yeah, all of these things descriptive of what's going to come. Isaiah 41:19. I will put the cedar in the wilderness, the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree. I will place the juniper in the desert together with the box tree and the cypress. Now think about that. These things are going to be placed in what is desert, right? So there's going to be a restoration of things in terms of the environment itself. There's going to be productivity. The deserts will be, if you take the deserts and you irrigate them, they become incredibly productive. They produce tons of vegetation. It's very, very a soil that will produce a lot. It's very healthy soil in that regard. Once it's irrigated, you can get lots to grow there, and that's what God's going to do. Isaiah 51:3, indeed the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. Her wilderness he will make like Eden. Think about that. I mean, and of course, over in Israel, there's a lot over there that's fairly barren. Her desert, like the garden of the Lord, joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of a melody. So the productivity of the earth will be much better. That curse that came about as a result of the fall will be lifted. Abundant rainfall for the crops, Isaiah 30:23. And then he will give you rain for the seed which you sow in the ground, and bread from the yield of the ground, and it will be rich and plenteous. On that day, your livestock will graze in a roomy pasture. So that's one of the blessings. Isaiah 35:7. The scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. As I mentioned, there'll be changes to the topography of the earth. A great valley will extend to the east of Jerusalem, where the Mount of Olives now stands. We looked at that in Zechariah 14:4. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. There will be a huge valley there. By the way, you notice there's a lot of these verses we're touching on here are verses that we looked at last week. That's part of the reason why I didn't go back in our review to touch all of these, because I knew we were going to be seeing these verses as we went through this part. There's going to be a large area surrounding Jerusalem, which will be changed into a plain. Zechariah 14:10, all the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. Now, again, Jerusalem will rise. I think that's language of, again, the Temple Mount itself will be even larger, but Jerusalem will rise and be above the surrounding plain. And again, the city of Jerusalem itself will be lifted up relative to the surrounding territory. We saw that in Zechariah 14:10. So you can see there's a lot to learn in regard to the millennial kingdom and its unique characteristics, and all again all these things that are descriptive of the millennial kingdom, all of these things are things that make us take pause as to why someone would take it in an allegorical way and not look at it as literal. I mean, it's, you'd have to allegorize a lot of passages describing a lot of things that are going to be present in that millennial kingdom in order to try to convince yourself that it is not going to be a literal kingdom on the earth. To me, it's much easier, actually, to just understand it to be a literal kingdom and not try to turn it into allegory, which makes no sense. All right. This is our scripture of the week. We'll take a look at that now. It's 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and 14. I'm going to read it slowly, assuming that you're all following along with me on the screen there. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. All right, that's our scripture of the week. There's two reasons I wanted to highlight this. Of course, this is our passage that says we will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Very important to understand that I've known believers who somehow became convinced that they were not supposed to grieve at all if someone they love dies. That is not the case. We will certainly grieve, but we don't grieve in the same way as those who have no hope. When we consider those who have died, and by the way, that's when it says those who are asleep, it's talking about those who have died. And Paul is saying here, we need to understand, we don't grieve the same way as those who have no hope. We grieve, but we grieve knowing that if they're someone we know that's a brother or sister in Christ, we're going to see them again. So the grief is not the same. There's still grief, though. I mean, don't kid yourself. If you try to convince yourself that, if I'm a strong believer, I'm not going to have any grief, that's ridiculous. You're going to grieve when someone you love passes away. And you can have mixed emotions, by the way. When I look at, when my dad passed away, my dad went through, in the last years of his life, which, by the way, God brought him through all those years so that he would eventually believe in his son. But when you look at what he went through in the years of his life, and it was a number of years, not just, it was decades, he went through a lot. I mean, he suffered a lot in terms of his physical health. He had to be fed with a feeding tube at the end of his life. There were just a lot of things my dad went through. He never had the poor, poor, pitiful me attitude. But when he died, there was a sense for all of us that we felt some relief that he was no longer suffering through all those things. And I know you've had similar situations where, someone died and you were grieving, but you, at the same time, you were happy that they were no longer suffering. Well, an unbeliever can have that same view, or you can certainly have an understanding of those types of things. But with my dad, I mean, my dad placed his faith in Christ, at least as far as I can tell, and as much as you can know. And, I'm going to see him again, and I'm happy. I'm going to see him for all of eternity. And so even though there's grief associated with losing a loved one that way, we still have a different view of it, because it's not the end. I mean, unbelievers, many of them just believe that when you die, you just no longer exist at all. You just disappear. You're no longer in existence in any way. And that's so sad that people would believe that. But that's why it says the rest who have no hope. I mean, somebody who believes that has no hope, right? They have no hope. But then look what verse 14 says. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And this is interesting language, because when I was teaching on from Major Bible Themes on the rapture and the second advent, Chafer and Walvoord afterwards, who did the revision, distinguished between the rapture event and the second advent by saying, well, the rapture is the coming for his saints, and the second advent is the coming with his saints. Well, that's not actually completely right. It's a good way to think of it because it helps distinguish between the two. But in reality, the saints are going to come with Christ when he comes to pick us up at the rapture. Think about it. Those who have died in Christ, everyone we know who has died in Christ, is in heaven right now with Jesus. Absent from the body is at home with the Lord. They are right now with Jesus. They are going to rise first. Look at what the rest of this says. If you read on in this passage, it says in verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, wait a minute. If they're going to rise and they're going to receive their resurrection bodies, then they have to come from heaven. And that's why it says he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. They have to come with him. Now, Christ himself does not come all the way to the earth. He has to wait for us in the air. We go up to meet him in the air. He doesn't come to the earth until the second advent. But those who are in heaven with him right now, my dad included, those who are in heaven with him right now, they come down to the earth to receive their resurrection bodies. Then whoever is alive and remain, they're going to be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. They're going to be joined together, caught up together with them, it says in verse 17, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. And that we, in that verse, I believe is talking about the church as one. Because those who have died in Christ, they're absent from the body and at home with the Lord right now. And he brings with him, that's very important in verse 14, God brings with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So those who are in heaven right now will be brought with, out of heaven, they will come. That's an interesting, can you imagine, you're sitting in heaven, and the Father tells the Son, it's time, and now you have to leave heaven? I don't know, that's kind of a weird thing, but you're going down to receive your resurrection body, to be joined together with the rest of the church, to as one, as a complete body of believers, to go up to meet Christ in the air. I think it's going to be a glorious thing, so you're probably going to be okay with leaving heaven to do that. Just like at the second advent, we're going to all leave heaven in our resurrection bodies at that point, to come down to the earth to reign with Christ, to be ministers of the new covenant at that point with Christ. And that's when, that, by the way, that's when we fulfill that role of ministers of the new covenant. You read about that in the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures. We are presently ministers of the new covenant, but we're not actively involved in that ministry. That will not take place until we come at the second advent with Christ. But we, whoever is in heaven has to come out of heaven with him to receive their resurrection body and to rise first and then to join together with the rest of the church to go up to meet Christ in the air. And it says in verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. I believe if we scroll down, let me see if I can find it. Here in verse 5, it says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, right, that's those of us who are alive today or those who have died, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. Everybody's going to come together. We're going to live together with him. Those who have died already are with him now in heaven, but we're going to be together with him as one body. Again, the joining together of those who are awake and asleep will take place at the rapture event, and we will all live together with him as a body of believers once the rapture has taken place. And so that's a beautiful thing to think about. Going back to our passage, again, anybody we know who is a believer in Jesus Christ who has already died, we should not be We should not be concerned about their eternal destiny. God is going to take care of them. They will get their resurrection body. In fact, we're going to be joined together with them at the rapture. So we need to not grieve as those who have no hope, because we know one day we're going to see them again. Whether, you know, if I were to die today, I'd be in heaven. And I would be joined together with all of those people in heaven at that point. But one way or the other, all of the church is going to be joined together at the rapture event. So it's a beautiful thing. We have hope because of that. We don't have the same kind of grief as others. And anyway, I just wanted to highlight that, the fact that whoever is in heaven is going to come together with Christ as he comes back to meet the church in the air at the rapture event. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we've learned today. We thank you for all the things we have learned about the future millennial kingdom, what a glorious thing it's going to be. We understand from the scriptures that it's going to end in rebellion, and that makes us sad. But it just reminds us of how every single stewardship that has existed on this earth has ended in failure. And even the millennial kingdom with Christ on the throne in Jerusalem, your son, right here on this earth with us, Emmanuel, we will still see a failure at the end of the millennial kingdom. It just shows that until this whole universe is redeemed and we get to the eternity future on the new heavens and the new earth, with you ruling together with your son on the new earth and in the new heavens, until then, it's never going to be flawless. There will be failure that will take place, and it's just a reminder of that. But we look forward to that day where we will be ministers of the new covenant. We will come with Christ at the second advent and be here serving as ministers of the new covenant on this earth. What a glorious thing it will be to see him on the Davidic throne. And we thank you also for the reminder here in the scripture of the week that whoever we know that are your children that have died in Christ, they're in heaven right now with you, and we will see them again, and they will not be forsaken. They will not be left out of the rapture event even. They will be part of the rapture event. And what a beautiful thing it will be to see all of the church joined together as one going to meet Christ in the air. What an amazing and beautiful thing that's going to be. The sound of the trumpet, the shout of the archangel. We look forward to that, Father. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word today, even though it's virtual. We do pray once again that you will bring things together so we can once again meet at the church. We thank you and we praise you, God, for everything. And we ask that you would help us to remember what we learned today, to dwell upon it, and to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen.